think of what God has done throughout history, how he has worked and moved in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, that he has done so through just what we are doing right now. Through the opening of God's word, the reading of God's word, the hearing of God's word, through which the Spirit brings life. And I pray he will do that this morning. Actually, I'm going to ask you this morning, instead of first turning to Exodus 2, where we'll be this morning as we continue in the book of Exodus, to turn to Acts 7. Acts 7. As we're going to continue in Exodus, I want to help us keep interpreting Scripture rightly. One of the best ways to do that is to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Sola Scriptura. And so I want to lay before us two New Testament passages that help us understand our text today more fully and accurately. As Stephen here in Acts 7 recounts the life and ministry of Moses before the Sanhedrin, he's comparing Moses to whom? To Christ. To the one who came to Israel and was rejected by Israel, but whom, just like Moses, God used to save his people from bondage, to deliver those who had rejected him. We need to remember what Christ himself did in Luke chapter 24. Do you remember with his disciples after his resurrection? It says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them what? The things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And so as we began to see in so many ways last week, Moses is a type of Christ. When we look at Moses, we can see something of Christ. Moses is not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. Moses was not without sin. But God used many aspects of his birth, his calling, his preparation, his ministry to point forward to Christ, to foreshadow Christ, to prepare the way for his coming and what he would do. Further down in Stephen's speech here before the Sanhedrin, after the portion we're going to read in just a few moments, Stephen in verse 37 will quote Moses saying to Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, anticipating Christ, one like Moses, but as Hebrews declares, John, right, greater, perfect, sufficient, the eternal reality of the promised deliverer of God's people. And so what does Stephen say here that helps us understand and rightly interpret our text in Exodus 2? Let's start at verse 22 here. He says, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And then turn over quickly to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Again, we need to see here what Scripture itself says about Scripture, how this helps us understand what was going on with Moses in our passage for today. Hebrews 11, we'll start at verse 24. We looked at verse 23 last week regarding Moses' parents. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now let's turn to Exodus chapter 2. verses 11 through 25. As Christ himself taught how Moses was about him, let's continue to do what we sang just a few minutes ago, to see Christ here, to learn much about Christ by looking to Moses, that we would not reject him or minimize him or push him away, but believe him, listen to him, and follow him. If you'll follow along, we're going to begin here with verse 11, Exodus chapter 2. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless your word this morning as we have already sung. We pray that you'd give us attentive minds. Pray that you would give us discerning hearts. We pray that you would give us receptive wills to receive from your hand this morning, that we might know you through this precious revelation of your Son, that we might trust you more, that we might love you more, and live humbly to your glory. We pray this in his precious name, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 11. The little baby Moses we saw last week has now grown up, has become a man, 40 years old. In fact, at this point, as Stephen tells us, just like the baby Jesus once increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with both God and men, so did Moses. And in this passage today, I want to continue seeing how Moses is a type of Christ, the deliverer who has now come to redeem sinners eternally from their sin. I want to consider today from this text four ways that we see Christ here in Moses, First of all, number one, Moses left his royal privilege and identified with his brethren. Moses left his royal privilege and identified with his brethren. Though Moses grew up in Pharaoh's court, the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, he did not see himself as an Egyptian, but as a Hebrew, an Israelite. We see this in verse 11. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren. Don't forget who is writing this years later. This is Moses himself writing about his life and God's work through him. He went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. He went out from this life of privilege because his brethren didn't have such a life. Moses didn't want to just stay in the court of Pharaoh as a Hebrew. And, you know, you think, well, he could have stayed there and maybe done some good in the court of Pharaoh. You know, maybe he could have just spent his life advocating for things like more humane treatment of his brethren. He could have had a voice in the court to make their slavery more bearable. But that's not what Moses wanted. He wanted their freedom. He wanted them to share in what he enjoyed. And to seek this, Moses was willing to set aside what he had and go out to them and look, it says, look on their hard labors. Verse 11 says he saw their afflictions. So we saw in Hebrews 11, he identified with his people. He chose to identify with his people. He chose to identify rather with the people of God than to enjoy the luxuries and riches of Egypt. Their burdens became his burdens. Their afflictions became his afflictions as he stepped out of his life of privilege. This is the decision that Moses made as he looked upon the burdens of his brethren. Hebrews 11 said, he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And this was all, Hebrews tells us, what? An act of faith by Moses. Hebrews 11 says that by faith, Moses chose to what? Endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ. What's the reproach of Christ? That's what his followers face in this world. He considered that, what? Greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, than the treasures of this world. He said, I'd rather have the riches of Christ that I can't see than the riches of the court of Egypt that I can see, that I've grown up with, that are at my disposal. Just think about all the treasures that archaeologists have discovered from ancient Egypt. Just alone, think of the riches, the golden treasures that they found in the tomb of King Tut. And that only represents a small part of what Moses would have grown up surrounded by. But what he then chose to walk away from when he saw the needs, the burdens of his brethren. Middle of verse 11, Moses looked on their hard labors. The sense of this word looked on means looked on with compassion, with empathy, with personal involvement. And it says he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. This is like Christ looking on us before he redeems us. Looking on us with compassion. In the hard labor of our bondage to sin, are being beaten down through the law by our just guilt and condemnation. Like the Israelites under Pharaoh, being under Satan, who beats sinners down by their own sin, by their own hopelessness, by their own despair, all the way to death. But what? Christ came. Christ came. Christ stepped in for his brethren and defeated Satan for us at the cross to fulfill the law in our behalf, to free us from the burden, the hard labor of sin's guilt. How did he do what we see pictured here in Moses? Christ left the throne of heaven. Philippians 2, he set aside his rightful privileges and became one of us. As Hebrews 2 says, he was not ashamed to call us, his people, what? His brethren. He looked upon our hard and cruel bondage with compassion. And then at the cross, Colossians 2:15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities of sin and darkness. He made a public display of them, it says. He triumphed over them through the cross. Why? because he perfectly obeyed the law in our place. And then he bore in our body, as our substitute, our sentence of death. Our burdens became his burdens. Our afflictions became his afflictions. 2 Corinthians says that he who knew no sin, what? Became sin for us, on our behalf, so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. Second, as John 1 verse 11 says about Christ, Moses came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Moses came to his own, and his own did not receive him, starting at verse 12. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, how do we sometimes picture this action by Moses? Sometimes we picture this as Moses just losing his temper and assassinating this Egyptian. And so God punished him, disciplined him by sending him into the wilderness for 40 years. We can just condemn Moses here and use it as an example of how, you know, we shouldn't live, you know, how we should live by faith. We shouldn't live by the flesh. We shouldn't lose control of our temper. And now, there's some truth to that. And there are certainly some lessons here that we can heed along those lines. We're going to talk a little bit later about some ways that Moses, remember, a sinner like us, did act partly in the flesh here. He was not patient. There's a presumptuous running ahead of God here. And certainly Moses needed those 40 years in the wilderness to learn patience and trust, to learn humility and trusting God's ways and not his own ways, and waiting on the Lord's timing. But here's one reason we went to Acts 7 earlier. What does Acts 7 tell us? How does Stephen in Acts 7 use this episode? As an example of what we as Christians shouldn't do? No. He used it instead as a reason why Israel was wrong to reject Moses. That in rejecting Moses and now rejecting Christ, they were continuing the pattern of their fathers by resisting the Holy Spirit. We're going to look back to the account from Acts 7 in just a few minutes. But first, we need to consider something here, and that's the Hebrew word for struck down in verse 12, or killed, or smote, you might have in your translation. I want us to understand that the same Hebrew word used there of what he did to the Egyptian is used in verse 11 and is used in verse 13. In verse 11, it's used for the Egyptian beating a Hebrew. In verse 12, Moses striking down the Egyptian. And then in verse 13, the same word is used for one Hebrew striking another Hebrew. It literally means to strike. And if you put it together, the uses of this word in Scripture, the meanings of this particular word in the context in which it's used, it seems to mean to strike someone or beat someone hard enough or long enough to kill him, whether or not they actually die. You need to understand it's a different word than the Hebrew word for premeditated intentional murder. So, into verse 11, Moses sees an Egyptian, what? Striking, smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. The Egyptian was beating Moses' kinsman to the point of endangering his life. And so verse 12, Moses says, look this way and that way, and when he saw no one. Well, why did he look around? Why did he look around? Was he doing so to try and make sure no one would see him blowing up and murdering this guy? Even though crimes of passion like this don't usually involve such careful looking, right? They're just... Or was Moses looking carefully around to see if anyone else would intercede, to see if anyone else would step in and stop this injustice? And then when Moses sees no one around who will put a stop to this crime, he does something into verse 12. He struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. In the absence of any other help, Acts 7:24 says that Moses defended and took vengeance for the oppressed Hebrew slave. As we'll see later in Exodus, the law in effect at this time was the law of just retaliation. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, a smiting for a smiting. And Moses may indeed here have intended an equal smiting. Why else, when he writes this, does he use the same word in verse 12 as he used in verse 11? So perhaps Moses never intended to kill this Egyptian any more than the Egyptian intended to kill the slave in verse 11, or the Hebrew intended to kill the other Hebrew in verse 13. Moses here is seeking justice for his brethren. And maybe when the man died, Moses was surprised. Oh no, I've killed him. Someone may see this and misunderstand what I've done. And that may be why he buried the body. But let's look again back to Acts 7. Okay, we're told there that Moses had a consciousness of God's calling on his life at this time. Look there again. Acts 7:24. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Verse 13 of our passage. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" Moses, the deliverer. Moses, the reconciler. Moses, the interceder. But verse 14, but he said, "Who made you a prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me?" Now the word kill there, he doesn't use the same word Moses used for striking. When Moses said, "Why are you striking?" he changes the word to that word for premeditated intentional murder to Moses. He says, "Are you intending to murder me as you murdered the Egyptian?" He came to his own. His own did not receive him. Moses chose to identify with his brethren. He sought to deliver his people, but his people rejected him. It seems that one thing Moses did do wrong here that makes him, unlike Christ was to be impatient with God. In one sense, the Hebrew asks a good question of him. "Who made you a prince and judge over us?" You see, God had not yet authorized Moses. He had not yet called Moses to do what he did. This was rash and presumptuous by Moses. He's running ahead of God, taking matters into his own hand, trying to deliver his people by his own flesh, his own efforts, not waiting on the Lord's direction, the Lord's provision. And in this, of course, he's not like Christ. He's like us. And he too would need to look to Christ. He too would need to look ahead to Christ by faith to save him. And for 40 years in the wilderness, Moses would learn. He would learn to live by faith. He would learn to wait on the Lord. Before we move ahead, let's consider a spiritual lesson behind the two Hebrew men fighting each other here. Two people of God fighting each other. Clearly, these two men were not looking for deliverance. At least the one who was doing the wrong. See, Moses writes in verse 13, two Hebrews were fighting with each other, and he said to the offender, to the guilty one. So Moses, in writing this account, stresses this man's guilt. But he gives a picture here of what? The Israelites fighting each other. Not striving to get out of Egypt so they could worship God freely, but fighting one another, which, as James tells us, what? Comes out of our own fleshly desires. Their focus, you know, is on some petty little thing rather than their far greater need to be delivered from bondage, which God would bring through Moses. And so Moses here was expecting to be received as a deliverer. And while he didn't go about it in the right way at this point, they weren't ready yet to be delivered. They rejected him. Get out of our business, you know? Who died and made you king? We're fine. We don't need you. We don't need a deliverer. Just as Christ is so often rejected by people who fail to see him for who he is, to fail to see their greatest need that only he can meet. And they would rather just keep on living and fighting for petty things in this world than depend upon him. At this point in Exodus, in the middle of chapter 2, there's yet no evidence of prayer. There's yet no evidence of the people seeking deliverance. You know, perhaps they've gotten so used to their chains, they don't mind their chains anymore. Perhaps they don't even see their chains as they should. What are these two Hebrews fighting about? Well, we don't know the specific thing, but control over some relatively small issue of their lives as slaves, rather than crying out for deliverance and seeing in Moses God's chosen deliverer. Moses was rejected just as Christ was rejected. And then number three, Moses became a shepherd. Moses became a shepherd. Verse 15, Pharaoh hears about this killing. He tries to kill Moses. Just as Satan continually targets Christ and the people of Christ, Moses is now targeted by Pharaoh. Behind this, we need to see again the seed of the serpent trying to wipe out the seed of the woman, just like Genesis 3 lays out. It's not that Pharaoh is, you know, so concerned about the killing of, you know, one Egyptian slave driver, but now he's concerned that with Moses siding with the slaves and defending the Hebrews, Moses might try to free all his brethren. Moses might try to lead them against him, and so he tries to kill him. But Moses flees to Midian and sits down by a well, just as Jesus once fled Herod. Moses flees Pharaoh. But to where? Moses needed a place far away from Egypt, among those who had no treaties with Egypt. He needed a place where he might be welcomed, perhaps by long-lost cousins who also might be worshipers of the true and living God. Because from Genesis 25, we know that Midian was the name of one of Abraham's sons through his second wife, Keturah. So even though it's been hundreds of years now since Abraham would have taught his son Midian about the true and living God, Moses may have thought, you know, he may have known through his years spent in Pharaoh's court, through diplomacy with the region surrounding Egypt, that the people of Midian still knew God, that they were his spiritual brothers, a people who were not slaves, but were free to worship God. And so it's to Midian that he flees. And look how verse 16 begins. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water. They came to draw water from the very well where Moses had come to rest after his long journey. The priest's name, verse 18, is what? Reuel. You know what Reuel means? Friend of God, or one who is intimate with God. Later we find out that he also goes by the name Jethro, which may be a title. We'll talk about that when we get there. But the daughters of Reuel, friend of God, come to the well and try to water their father's flock. But what happens? Verse 17. The shepherds, local bullies, come along. They drive the young women away and perhaps water their own flocks, perhaps even steal water that the women themselves had drawn up for their own sheep. This apparently happened often. Why? Because in verse 18, what do we see? The father, well, he's surprised when they're home so early. You know, what are you doing? Back so soon? Why did things go so well? And in verse 19, they explain to their father that an Egyptian, and they identified him as Egyptian, likely by his clothing, had delivered them from the hand of what? The shepherds. There's a definite article there. The shepherds. So Reuel knew about these shepherds. The shepherds who harassed his daughters and normally delayed them in watering the flock. This apparently was a recurring problem, and for whatever reason, Reuel had been unable to stop them. But as Ryken puts it, courageously Moses rose to their defense, using the military training that he had received in Egypt to save them from their oppressors. He did not kill the shepherds. This time he restrained himself, using only such force as was necessary to drive them off. He was acting like a deliverer. Moses here finds himself at this well, witnessing another kind of bondage, a daily harassment, from which then he delivers these seven daughters. And furthermore, he what? He waters their flock, which would have been astonishing to them, because in ancient times, this would have been unthinkable for a man to perform a task like this for a woman. As the girls say to their father, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. See, Moses here is what? Learning to serve. And in learning to serve, he's learning to lead. Of course, our perfect example in this and the perfect fulfillment of this is found in Christ. Matthew chapter 20, who did not come to be served, but what? To serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus, who said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd who protects and keeps and feeds his sheep, who gives his life for the sheep. Jesus said, the thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Think of John chapter 4. You just can't help but see these parallels here. John chapter 4 and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, and Jesus watering his flock. Wouldn't he give that woman and give many people from her city? Not just physical water. He gave him living water. See, he's the fulfillment, the reality of this picture. Living water so that she could trust in him and worship him in spirit and in truth. Both Moses and Jesus giving help to the helpless. Even those outside of the old covenant people of God who would then become their brides. Jesus, of course, spiritually, but Moses, literally, as he marries a Gentile. Verse 20. Upon hearing this story, how does Reuel respond? Daughters, where are your manners? Where is this deliverer of yours? Quick, go get this guy. Bring him back quick. After all, I've got seven daughters. You know, we got to check this guy out. Verse 21 says, Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. And so Moses becomes what? Over the next how many years? 40 years. He becomes a what? A shepherd. As we see ahead in chapter 3, verse 1. A shepherd. Which is a type of Christ as well, isn't it? Moses being prepared to do what God would be calling him to do. To lead his people like a shepherd leads his sheep. And provides for his sheep. Helping them find water in the wilderness, protecting them from predators, keeping them from wandering. In the wilderness of Sinai, which is where the Midianites lived, Moses would learn how to live and survive in the wilderness. Isn't this great as we understand the whole story? And as we're going to see what happens in chapters 3 and 4, he will know how to get back to and lead his people to the mountain of God, to meet with God as well. For these 40 years, God has Moses right where he wants him to be. Certainly he must have struggled at points with being there for 40 years. Certainly he had regrets as he thought back to that day in Egypt and what he had done and how he had run ahead of the Lord and what drove him out there. But he could know that those 40 years were not wasted. All during that time, Moses could rejoice and be content in God's perfect plan and purposes. And we perhaps see some of Moses' contentment during this time in verse 22. Look at verse 22. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now, at first glance, we might think that Moses means that he's now in Midian a sojourner or stranger. But in the Hebrew, the verb here conveys completed action, not present continuous action. And so it seems that Moses is saying here, I have been a stranger. Where? In Egypt. I've been a stranger in Egypt because now my home is in Midian. In chapter 3, we'll see he's reluctant to leave it. His family, his home in the wilderness, where they are free to worship God. But just like Christ, he became a shepherd. And finally, number 4, Moses had to wait for God's time. Moses had to wait for God's time and for the people of Israel back in Egypt to be ready for a deliverer. As God is preparing Moses in the wilderness to be the leader, to be the deliverer of his people, back in Egypt, in the timing and providence of God, what's going on? Well, verse 23 tells us that the Pharaoh who sought Moses' life has died. It's setting the stage now for Moses' return. And God is working in the Israelites to bring them to the point of being ready for Moses' return, for his promised deliverer. Look at the middle of verse 23. There's two significant sections here I want to close with. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. We need to see this here. It is at this particular point in the Exodus narrative that the sons of Israel cry out to God. As a people, they've finally gotten to the point of seeing their real need, their real problem, and the only one who can meet that need, the only one who can save them. This is what we need. This is what your loved one needs without Christ. Pray for this for them. The same thing that happens here happens in their hearts. Let's look at the three verbs here that describe what the Israelites are now doing. First of all, they sighed or groaned. They sighed or groaned, which implies a heightened awareness of their burden as slaves. As a people, they're now sighing or groaning because of, the text says, because of the bondage. Now you might ask, well, haven't they been in bondage all along? Yes. But now, in the mystery of God's providence and by his grace, their slavery has gotten their full attention. They now see their true condition. And they now groan. They now see how destructive their chains are. Now they're awakened to the misery of their condition. And that awakening leads to the second verb. They cried out. They cried out. The word means to shriek from anguish or danger. They're now expressing the great pain and agony of their bondage, the danger of their bondage. But it's the third verb that makes all the difference. Their cry for help came up to God. Their cry for help came up to God. After they're aware of their condition, after they experience and express their pain, the danger of their situation, they then together begin to pray, to call out to God. Before this, they were more interested in fighting each other than crying out for deliverance from their bondage. Before this, according to Joshua 24:14, many of them had been serving Egyptian gods. But now they turn corporately to the one true God, the God of their fathers, with prayers of intense grief and need. Just like what? Just like a sinner, finally seeing, finally recognizing their slavery to sin, and finally repenting of their rebellion against God, finally yearning for freedom in Christ. What we have here is another picture of regeneration, of the Spirit of God taking a dead heart, a heart of stone, a heart of serving self and the things of this world, a heart of fighting each other and making it alive to God. suddenly awakening us to our bondage and sin and drawing us to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. If you are a believer in Christ, can you remember crying out for the first time like the Israelites did here? Do you remember praying for the first time, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Lord, I want to be free of these chains of self, from this bondage to sin. Lord, deliver me. Lord, save me. And their cries do not fall on deaf ears. Verse 24 and 25. God is at work here in this crying out of the Israelites at this time, after 400 years, to accomplish his plan of redemption. Look at verse 24. So God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. God sovereignly acts in four ways. First of all, he heard them. He heard them. And yes, God hears everything. Yes, that's true. But this hearing doesn't merely mean he heard their words, but also that he would take heed in his great mercy. This hearing would result in a gracious response by God on their behalf. Because secondly, God what? Remembered his covenant. God remembered his covenant. Even if the people had forgotten the covenant promises to Abraham, God had not. He was faithful to the promise he made to Abraham to bring Israel out of Egypt and make them his own special people. And so, third, God saw or looked upon the Israelites with kindness. He saw or looked upon the Israelites, the sons of Israel, with kindness. He didn't just see them from a distance, you know, kind of sit up there, oh, I see something bad is happening down there with my people. No, that God sees here means that he looked upon them with kindness, that he is moved with compassion. And finally, fourth, I wish our English translations would have kept the literal Hebrew word here. Because it's not just that God, you know, was concerned about them. It's not just that God even just took notice of them. No, the literal Hebrew says God knew them. At the end of verse 25, he knew them. He knew them in the biblical sense of an intimate, personal knowledge. He knew them lovingly, committedly. Remembering not their sin, but his covenant promise. And let's never forget whose life and whose blood sealed this covenant, secures this covenant for us. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't the blood of bulls and goats instituted through Moses. Hebrews 10 says that they can never take away sin. They were just a type. It's Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Christ. It's his sinless life that is our hope. It's his perfect sacrifice that sanctifies us forever, Hebrews 10 says. Are you trusting in Christ? Have you been awakened to your spiritual bondage to sin? Have you come to the end of yourself and cried out to God? Have you called upon the name of the Lord to deliver you and make you his people? Do you belong to Jesus Christ, the one greater than Moses, the one of whom Moses was a type, the one in whom Moses trusted? Let's pray. Oh, Father, you have been good to us. You have been faithful to us. You have given us your word. We are so blessed to sit here and be able to read it, to see it, to hear it. But oh, what greater blessing to spiritually see it and hear it and heed it, no matter what the cost, just like Moses. And Father, I pray that you would take your word here, that you would take this precious revelation of Christ, the revelation of our need of freedom from sin, the revelation of your sufficiency in Christ. And Father, apply it to our hearts. Cause us to cry out to you today for all that we need, that we might be your people in this time, in this place, in this wilderness journey as we await the return of our deliverer. In whose name we pray.